the book of Philippians and chapter 1. And God willing, we're going to continue where we left off a few weeks ago. So Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 15. Philippians 1 and verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the further reading of the word of God. Let's pray together as before we come to this text and ask that the Lord would graciously meet with us. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we acknowledge our need of your help. We want to pray, Father, that it would please you to speak to each one of our hearts this morning, that none would escape, as it were, from your word reaching their hearts and touching and ministering, convicting if necessary. Lord, we pray for the wonderful work of your word amongst us this morning. Please do not pass us by. We acknowledge our weakness, our inability. We acknowledge that of ourselves we are nothing, but Lord, you are able by your Spirit to grant us understanding. We pray for illumination. We pray for that anointing to be able to understand the scriptures and know the Spirit of God, applying them to our lives, to our hearts. And we pray that we would be those that grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, even this morning. Oh Lord, meet with us, we pray. We ask for your anointing upon the speaking of the word, the hearing of the word, and that as we hear it might be mixed with faith, that we might respond and be doers of the word, not just hearers only. We ask for your help, for your grace, for your mercy, and we pray that you deliver us from any distractions. Oh Lord, may we be filled with faith as we come in expectation to your word this morning. May this time be a blessed one indeed. For your praise and glory in all our lives, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, since it's been a little while since we last looked at Philippians, about 3 weeks, in fact, I thought it would be good for us just to have a short resume, recapitulation of what we looked at 3 weeks ago, albeit briefly. We were focusing on verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. And if you remember, I mentioned that the word for joins what Paul has said previously in verse 18 with what he was about to say. So what he said at the end of verse 18 was, I therefore do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know. For I know. And we mentioned that Paul's rejoicing was based upon knowledge. It was based upon a knowing of something. It wasn't simply some mystical feeling or experience that passes us by. It's something that is based upon fact and upon truth. And that is an important thing for each one of us to realize in our Christian experience, dear friends, that we need to not simply be Christians who chase after experiences for the sake of experiences. but that we actually seek to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, knowing that true joy that's mentioned here comes through a knowing of Christ. And it is the truth that sets us free. Joy that he mentions in verse 19, beg your pardon, verse 18, that's experiential, isn't it? That's something you experience, the joy of the Lord. We are not saying for one moment that the Christian life isn't an experiential one. The danger is, perhaps for some of us, everything can be too cerebral. And it's just about gaining information about Christ and assimilating head knowledge. But somehow it doesn't affect our hearts and therefore doesn't change our lives. That's never the intention of God with spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge is given and applied powerfully by the Spirit of God in order that our lives might be transformed and changed by it. And one of the things we experience from the Lord in the Christian life is joy. But if you want to know true joy and not just a whim, a fancy, a passing feeling or emotional rush, you need it based upon something. Because you can have wonderful gooey feelings and experiences, but of themselves, if not founded upon anything, can't take you through tough times. It's when you can know the joy of the Lord in the midst of trial that you know you've got the joy of the Lord. And to have that kind of joy, it needs to be upon the truth of the Word of God. And you'll find as you meditate on Scripture, the Spirit applies that word to your heart. Your heart is strangely warmed, to take John Wesley's quote from him. And you are enabled to stand in a difficult situation. So, dear friends, never despise experience. There are times when we do experience this tremendous, have experience of tremendous peace from the Lord that we can't understand in the midst of circumstance. We just know the peace of the Lord is with us, but it's out of the knowledge of the Lord. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And therefore, in that knowledge, for example, we can have joy, we can have peace, we can rest. But without that knowledge, what are we going to hold on to experientially in the midst of difficulty? So you understand, it needs some foundation. And so Paul says that it's the knowledge that what he's going through is going to turn out for his salvation. That is the basis of his joy, of his rejoicing. So what does Paul mean here by salvation? Well, if you remember, Paul is in prison. He's chained to a Roman guard. He can't go anywhere and he's on the brink of trial and is possibly going to have to face death, martyrdom. He doesn't know yet. If you read on through chapter 1, you get the impression that he doesn't think he's going to suffer martyrdom at this point. You get the impression that he actually thinks he's probably going to be released and he's hopefully going to be able to go on and preach the gospel. You can read that in verse 25 onwards. But essentially, he doesn't know what is going to happen to him. So when it says, turn to my salvation, Paul could either mean he's talking about his deliverance from prison, or it could mean he's talking about his deliverance from this world into the presence of the Lord. And I suggest we give it as wide a meaning as possible in this context. Because if you go down a little bit, he goes on to talk about whether it be by life or by death. So I think when he's speaking of salvation, he's speaking in a broad sense. He includes both. He includes the fact that he could be released from prison, but he also includes he could be released from this life and be taken to glory. Both are deliverances, friends. When you die as a Christian in this life, that is a deliverance for you. You are going to be in the presence of the Lord forever with no problems, aches, pains, discomfort, You'll be in the presence of the Lord forever. That is deliverance, friends. No more temptation to sin. No more heartache. No more setbacks. Just everything as it ought to be for the child of God in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. That's release. That's deliverance. But it could, of course, in this context mean salvation from death physically. Well, what does Paul go on to say? He goes on to say to the church at Philippi what the means will be through which you will attain this salvation. And he mentions two things. Firstly, he says, through your prayers. And secondly, he says, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. These are the means through which Paul will attain to deliverance, whatever form that deliverance takes. And that should encourage us, brothers and sisters, should it not, to be praying for one another. Who knows whether the Lord uses your prayer for another to be the means of that person's deliverance in a difficult situation? Who knows whether it's your prayer for that sister, that brother that is going through physical problems is the means of God winging grace to their hearts and to their souls to enable them to endure through what they're experiencing? Who knows whether it's your prayers for a vulnerable member of the church who is struggling with a particular sin? Who knows whether it's your prayer that is the means that the Lord uses to wrestle that person out of that temptation and deliver them from just going back to a sinful habit? Who knows? I find this tremendously challenging, friends. I have to tell you from the front, when I was thinking about this even this morning, I must pray. I must pray for my brother. I must pray for my sister. They belong to the same body. I need to call on the Lord for them. And so often, dear friends, is it not true, if we're honest, we're so taken up with all the troubles we have and all the problems we face and the difficulties we go through that we find it difficult to think beyond ourselves in praying for others? And I don't say that by way of condemnation at all. I include myself in on this. But actually, I think we'll find that if we begin praying for others, it will be a tonic to our own souls. And it actually helps us to get away from ourselves for a bit and helps us to be able to think as Christ would think, who even in his difficulties and in his sufferings was concerned for those about him, wasn't he? It will be a great blessing for us if we take that up. So the first means through which the Lord is going to secure the deliverance for Paul is going to be through the prayers of the saints, but also through the supply of the Spirit of God. And there's a close connection between these two phrases, through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit. Maybe it's through the prayers of the Philippians that Paul will know a greater supply of the Spirit. However it be, if we really know how vulnerable we are of ourselves, we will be those continually who ask the Lord for a fresh supply of the Spirit of God. So what does Paul mean here by supply? Does he mean an extra sense of the Spirit coming upon him or in him? Or does he mean the gifts that come from the Holy Spirit to help him to be able to stand? And if you remember, a few weeks ago, we said both. For with the Spirit coming to us, he gives grace, he gives enabling, he gives help, he come alongside us. It's wonderful, the work of the Spirit of God, friends. And if you're born again of the Spirit, you are in an unrivaled position of blessing to know that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. What a privilege. And the Spirit will supply your need. We cannot possibly live the Christian life without falling into temptation, without making blunders, without the help and enabling, keeping power and strength and wisdom of the Spirit of God. So let's ask the Lord for those in need. Lord, supply the help of your Spirit to this one, to that one. Give them wisdom, give them strength, give them grace. Something that we should also pray for, isn't it? So that leads us to verse 20, which is where we got up to 3 weeks ago, and we didn't get beyond this verse. So we read, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I want to begin by just giving a sense of what Paul is actually saying here. Sometimes we lose our way as we read some of Paul's sentences. Some of them are extremely long in the Greek, and we can lose the thread of what perhaps he's trying to bring to us or say to any particular church he's writing to. So what is Paul saying here? We're saying in connection with what he's just mentioned in verse 19, I won't repeat it again, but that according to my earnest expectation, his great desire, Paul has a great longing, a great desire and hope. And it's his desire is that when it comes to his trial, he will not be ashamed. He will not, if you like, deny the Lord. He will not renege upon the necessity of proclaiming Christ openly. But on the positive side, he would do so with all boldness and courage. As always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. That was the great aim. That's what Paul's after. That through this trial that he's going to face, doesn't quite know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen soon, that he wouldn't be ashamed, but that with all boldness he would magnify Christ. That's what this verse is saying. That's what he's hoping for. That's what he would want the church at Philippi to be praying for. That they would pray, Lord, grant your servant great boldness, that he might proclaim and magnify Christ, and that Christ might be exalted as a result. Well, there's so much to take from this particular passage of Scripture, friends. And I've just given you the general overview of what this verse is, the general sense of what Paul is actually saying. But if we dig a little bit deeper, there's a real richness in some of these words that he uses. And so I trust we can extract from those words something that will be relevant to all of us in our Christian walk with the Lord today. So coming back to what Paul says at the beginning of the verse, he mentions, or we have the translation from the Greek, of this word earnest, or these two words in English, earnest expectation. Earnest expectation. Well, Alec Mortier, in his commentary on the book of Philippians, mentions that from the Greek, it is a single word that has three elements in it. And the three elements are away, the head, and to watch. And these three are combined to give the idea of watching something with the head turned away from other objects. Okay? West puts it like this. The word describes a person with head erect and outstretched whose attention is turned away from all other objects and riveted upon just one. That's quite a rich meaning, isn't it? When you just read in your particular version, in my version it has earnest expectation, you immediately have a thought in your head of what it means. But when you understand a little bit more of what Paul is saying from the original Greek, it has a fuller and more comprehensive meaning. And so what Paul is saying here is that in a sense, he's on tiptoes, watching for something. Now, I tried to think this morning of some kind of illustration that I could bring to give an impression of what this word means. Let's imagine, for example, that your spouse, your husband or your wife, whoever it may be, is running in the finals of the Olympic Games. And let's imagine that it's a marathon run, and you have tickets in the stadium to be able to watch this marathon. And so the marathon begins outside the stadium, but you understand that at some point soon, the runners are going to come into the stadium. You haven't listened to what's happening on the radio. You don't want to know before they enter the stadium what place your spouse may be in the final of this marathon. You're just waiting in your seat. And you understand that any moment now, that person may come into the stadium, or three of them, or four, the front runners, will come into the stadium. And so you're looking directly at the place that they're going to come in. Okay? Your head is turned, outstretched, you're leaning forward, you're looking to that point alone. In the meantime, the javelin competition is going on, and it's the final, but your spouse is not in that. And so even though the javelin is going on, the high jump is going on, at the same time, you have no eyes for that. You've turned away from looking at that now because you're coming to what's important to you. Your husband, your wife is going to, at some moment soon, come through the stadium, into the stadium rather. And so you don't even see that somebody's just thrown the world record in the javelin and there's a huge applause going on. You couldn't even, you're not even engaged with that at all. You're engaged with that little bit of light that marks the entrance of your spouse coming in for the last couple of laps. Is he, is she going to win? That's all you're looking for. That's exactly. That's the meaning of what Paul is saying here. Well, it may be a feeble illustration. I did the best I could within the time I had, but I hope it gives you something of the idea of what Paul is saying here. Earnest expectation. And then he goes on to say, and my hope. So it's his earnest expectation. It's his hope. He's riveted on this one thing. And then he goes on to explain it afterwards. But what do you think of this word hope, scripturally speaking? Have you thought much about it as a term that's used so much in the New Testament? What does it mean to have hope? Often we think of hope as a wishful word, don't we? For example, if you're English, you hope that it will not rain tomorrow. And even though it be the very most beautiful summer's day yesterday, it doesn't mean necessarily today that you're not going to have a downpour of rain, even though it be the middle of June or July. And you might say to your friend, I hope it doesn't rain. I plan to do this. I hope the weather's nice because I plan to go here or to do the other. That is a wishful form of hope, but that's never the meaning of hope in the Word of God. If you have that kind of hope concerning your eternal destiny, you have not the living hope of the Word of God. Because with the hope that comes with faith, there is certainty. If I said to you this morning, do you know you're on the way to heaven? And you said to me, I hope so. I might say to you, do you not know? And you would say to me, I hope I know. That's not the hope that Paul speaks of here. It's a certain hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says. That's a certain hope. Now, by that, we do not mean a blasé hope. A hope that says, yes, I'm going to heaven. Doesn't matter how I live. I place my faith in Christ. A Christian never speaks like that. But it is certain. And so Paul couples this word hope with his previous statement, earnest expectation. His earnest expectation, his desire, his longing, and his confident hope is what? It's firstly negative. That in nothing shall I be ashamed. That in nothing I shall be ashamed. To put to shame, to deny the Lord. Again, Alec Mortier helps us in this. We can understand, therefore, the determination which Paul shows in pursuing his goal. It has three aspects. First, it is a determination to keep his conscience clear. I will not be put to shame in any way. Pray for that I will not be put to shame. Have you ever had it, brothers and sisters? I'm afraid to say I have, where the Lord opens a marvelous door of opportunity to witness and you squander it. Have you ever had that experience? I've had that at times where I've had opportunity, but I haven't taken it as I ought. And my conscience is pricked by that. Well, Paul is saying that he wants his conscience to be kept intact when it comes to his opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And that's a good desire to have, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, not only negatively about being ashamed, but then he says positively about proclaiming the word of God with all boldness. All boldness. Now, this word boldness also means confidence of demeanor, as well as meaning boldness of speech. And I think we can take it in that broad sense within this particular passage. Paul is actually looking to have a bold demeanor, that he wouldn't be ashamed in the way he is, but also in the way he speaks. And really, that's the phrase that this primarily means from the Greek, boldness of speech, that he might declare the word of God. Do you remember that previously, you can read if you go back to Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he says, I am not ashamed But here, it's a longing, a goal of his heart, the hope that he will not be ashamed in this situation. He doesn't presume that he will not be ashamed, even though he hasn't been ashamed beforehand. He's constantly needing the prayers of the saints and the supply of the Spirit to continually be someone who is not ashamed and declares boldly the word of Christ. Well, dear friends, there's going to be times that we will be in a similar situation to this, where we will need to speak boldly. But I'm jumping the gun. Let me just finish this particular bit before we come by way of application of the text. He then goes on to say, after speaking of all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified. Now, listen please to this statement. This is apparently the literal reading of that phrase by Paul, that Christ shall be magnified. It's literally that Christ will be enlarged in my body. That Christ shall be enlarged in my body. You know, immediately as I thought of that, John 3:30 comes to mind, when John the Baptist states concerning Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. Enlargement of Christ. Significant words, aren't they? No phrase, no word, no tense in the original Greek of Scripture is there by accident, but by design and by the hand of the Lord being upon the servant of God in the writing. It's all significant. It all means something. And all these words certainly mean something, don't they? So, to conclude, how can we apply then these realities to our own lives? In concluding, well, what is your personal priority? Have you got one? What is the priority of your life? You know, at the beginning of the year, people make these things called New Year's resolutions, don't they? That tend to last for a month. And then after a month, people get fed up with having to live that way and they can't keep them up. But priorities, convictions, you and I need goals in our lives, friends. We don't just want to drift through life, do we? We don't just want to suddenly find things are happening to us and que sera, sera, whatever will be, you know? That kind of mentality. We don't want to drift through life. We need to have aims, goals, perspective. The Lord wants you to live with purpose as a Christian. Not to just drift through one day into the next. What is to be the goal? What is to be the purpose, the overarching purpose of the servant of God? I think we see it in this particular verse. This was Paul's overarching goal, his purpose, his desire in his life. And it was this, that Christ might be magnified and glorified in his body. That's the goal. Is that your goal? And I don't just mean by coming here on a Sunday morning. I mean in everything you do, because everything you do as a Christian is important. Your work, whatever it is important. Never come into the understanding that there's a distinction for the Christian between what is secular and what is sacred. Well, my work is secular. I just do that outside. My sacred work is when I'm working with the church. No, all you do is to be to the glory of God. Your work is important in the service of God. It's all part of you being a child of God, as a servant of God. And so We need, don't we, to have this overarching desire, this looking unto, that Christ will be magnified in our bodies. Well, one day that's going to happen gloriously. Do you realize that? One day there will come a time that is appointed for you by God, whereby the Lord will call you home. Then there's no more earthly service. There's no more training. All of it would have been done, and you will be in the presence of God. But there comes a point where you get your resurrection body glorified. And we will glorify the Lord perfectly. We will be with him and be like him as he is when he comes again. He will take us home. Well, there's so much for us to consider in this particular thought, but just allow this overarching goal to be something that governs the way you live. Lord, be glorified, be magnified in my life. That's what we need. We need the enlargement of Christ in our bodies now, don't we? The more that Christ is seen through you, the more he is magnified through you. That makes sense, doesn't it? And so your life down here, the purpose of it is to be transformed, to be changed, to be more like Christ. He's conforming you to the image of Christ through the trials you face, through the difficulties you go through, in order that you become more like him. So don't despise the trial. Don't despise the limitation. Don't despise the opposition. The Lord is using it all. It's the purpose in it. It's so that Christ might be more magnified in your life than he currently is. That's the goal. That's the purpose. It's all unto that great day when we will be with him forever. Well, that's the first thing. Are we those that seek to magnify Christ in our bodies? May he increase and may we decrease. Secondly, notice that this priority that Paul had was more important to him than whether he actually lived or whether he died. Paul's overarching concern is not his release from prison. His overarching concern is Christ being magnified. So this priority is to have priority over all priorities. Do we want to magnify the Lord in our speech, in the way we handle one another, in where our feet go, in what we do with our hands, in what we look at with our eyes? Are we mindful with what we listen to with our ears, that over all of it, there is this desire to magnify Christ? It's what we need, isn't it? Is this your earnest expectation, friends? Are you looking unto this being the reality in your life? Secondly, let us pray that we would be men and women of boldness. We live in a day where opposition to the gospel is increasing, where there is more overt and direct aggression against the truths of Scripture and the standards of the Word of God. We will need to be bold. We will need to make a stand. There'll be times even within churches, within the whole context of Christendom, if I can put it like that, you will need to make a stand that will mean you will be unpopular. Are you willing for that? To lose your reputation for the sake of magnifying Christ? This matter of magnifying Christ isn't just about raising our hands and singing a song. It's going to cost us something. Are you willing to side with Christ when it's unpopular? It will cost you your friends at times. It'll cost you your reputation at times. But nonetheless, if you are courageous, the Lord will strengthen your heart to be able to stand. And if God is with you, and if God is for you, who can be against you? I think of it's quite extraordinary, really, when you look back at history, at men who had to stand alone against the majority of those in Christendom, you find that you don't know the names of those in Christendom, but you know the names of those who stood alone for Christ. I'll give you one example, C.H. Spurgeon, towards the end of his life with the downgrade controversy. He basically stood alone. Well, there were men around about him, but the majority of the Baptist Union were really compromised over the matter of standing on the word of God. Spurgeon stood alone, but he stood. Don't be afraid to stand alone, for the Lord your God is with you. He will embolden you. Paul was going to have to stand alone and potentially die physically, but he boldly stood so many times, and here he was seeking to be bold again. Friends, hold your ground. Stand on the word of God. Don't be afraid, but be of good courage. Finally, the way we overcome is by not loving our lives to the death. How was Paul going to be able to stand? By being more concerned with Christ's glory than his own. Now, we may not have to be martyrs for our faith in this country. And to be honest with you, I'm rather relieved about that. But I know this, that it's got to be the principle of my heart that if it does come to the point where I'd have to do that, I would seek to magnify Christ more than preserve my life. Do you see what I'm saying? So, dear friends, to sum up, what is your goal then? Is it to magnify Christ in your body? Then pray unto the Lord that you wouldn't be ashamed, but that you would glorify him through every opportunity you have, and in everything you do, magnify his name. It's a wonderful thing. The child of God has purpose for life. Let us seek to live in that purpose and glorify his name and not be afraid. Being confident of this very thing, which has begun a good work in you, will go on to perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So be strong. Be bold, for the Lord your God is with you. Rely on him. Ask the Spirit for help. And let's all pray for one another that we would have boldness in the days ahead. Let's pray together.